Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. And for the next couple nights, as well as for the next couple nights, I'm announcing a special need. We have a family who is in need of a car, a vehicle, and they really have no transportation whatsoever at this particular point. I know we have a small local assembly, so you might be able to figure out who it is, so I'd ask that you do respect their privacy, of course, but also I'm offering that to the congregation, not to detract from the giving that you would normally do in your priesthood, but this is an opportunity for us as a royal family to rally around someone who is definitely in need. This is nothing trivial, or else I wouldn't present it to you. So we're looking to get around $5,000 to buy this person a car that is reliable, somewhere around that ballpark. And so if you could help us with that, both those here and those who are listening to my voice online, we would greatly appreciate that. With that in mind, let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, and give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Also given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word. We do ask that you will lead us and guide us through God the Holy Spirit, and also challenge us and enlighten us what we're about to hear tonight. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our study of the righteousness of God, we are on, we're going to look at a number of verses here in Romans chapter 3 that are extremely important in both positional and experiential righteousness in terms of your relation to God's righteousness in time. It's one thing to document that God is righteous. It's another thing to study how that righteousness is communicated to man. We cannot live with God forever unless we are as righteous as he is. We also cannot fellowship with God in time unless we are experientially righteous. Both of these things come by means of grace, but these are standards. Well, this righteousness is a standard that cannot be compromised. Either you are righteous before God or you are not. There's no halfway, there's no 50%, there's no, and then also there's no work of the flesh in your behalf because your flesh has fallen. So Romans 3:21 says, but now, meaning the dispensation of grace, now that the cross has been history, apart from the law, meaning the Mosaic law, the righteousness of God has been manifested or revealed or made clear, being witnessed by two witnesses, as we would have in Jewish jurisprudence, the law, the Mosaic law, and the prophets. And so we see, and I remind you again from last night, that God is righteous, God demands righteousness, and God provides righteousness. If those three statements are understood by the believer, then he will understand the gospel. Now, this is not for the unbeliever. The unbeliever wouldn't understand all these things. The unbeliever can only understand the truth that he is a sinner and he needs a Savior. And if he believes in that Savior, he is saved. We're talking about after salvation. You must come to a very real understanding of God's righteousness. You must recognize that God is righteous. He demands righteousness of us, and God provides that righteousness. If these statements are not understood, then the gospel cannot be understood. And whenever there is heresy, man has departed from one of these things. If some have compromised on the righteousness of God and said, well, God is also love. So there is no lake of fire. There is no eternal punishment. There is no condemnation, no judgment upon those who are unrighteous. They say God can overlook sin. It is not true. He cannot. God demands righteousness. If that's off, then mankind thinks, well, I can be with God based on my morality, my niceness, my goodness for my own flesh, or I can work my way, I can do or perform certain sacraments or certain rituals, like water baptism or something like that, and then that will make me as good as God. It does not. God demands his own perfect righteousness. And the fact that God provides righteousness is attacked by the kingdom of darkness in the fact that they say that the work of Christ is not enough, that the work of Christ was nice, but you have to add to that. And so that is saying that God was unable to provide righteousness to mankind, and therefore mankind has to do something to become righteous. All of these things are heresies that have departed from these three truths. Now, the first witness is the law. No, it's not. According to Jewish jurisprudence, there needs to be at least two witnesses. The first witness is the law, and the law reveals man's inability to be righteous, but also within the law, it reveals the flow of blood around the altar. Thousands of gallons of blood around the altar, all flowing in representation of the one who would be to come, the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the prophets. We've already looked at the law, that the law was in fact a witness in terms of two ways, that here's the law given, which is God's holy, righteous, perfect standard, and no man can keep it. It revealed to man that he is wanting, that he's not even close. But also within there are these animal sacrifices that represent in typology the coming of the Messiah, who would take the sin of man upon himself. And so the law is a witness to that there's only one righteousness. And of course, so are the prophets. The prophets wrote over and over and over how righteousness can only come from God and on the basis of faith. It's always called God's righteousness, his righteousness, and it's always coming to man as the prophets write. The first, of course, we noted this last night, the first time that righteousness is mentioned in the Bible is applied to Abraham's faith 400 years before the law even existed. In Genesis 15:6, then he believed the Lord, the promises that the Lord gave him, and he reckoned it to him. The Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. Turn to Psalm 51. And we started that psalm and we'll finish that one. The righteousness is based on faith, not on works. Righteousness is given to man because of God's grace. But man must make the choice for that. He must respond to that by means of humility. I mean, when you believe in the gospel, even if it's for a split second, if you believe that Christ is your Savior, for that split second, you are a very humble person. Because you admitted you were a Savior, you admitted you were drowning, you admitted that you were depraved, even if it happened for a split second, and you believed that someone could save you. Even if that was the one and only time you were humble in your life, it counts very, very much. And that to that person who has believed in Christ, the righteousness of God is imputed. Now, David, of course, in Psalm 51, let's read the heading with me. It says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba, actually after he had kidnapped her, raped her, and then had her husband murdered, then he wrote this psalm. And he wrote this psalm after he was caught. Nathan the prophet was sent to him by God, and Nathan was the one who revealed to David that God has seen everything that you've done, and you're about to die the sin unto death. And David on the spot repented. David on the spot confessed. And discipline was given to David in four installments. That's not our subject. The discipline of David is not our subject. His contrite and broken spirit is. Look at verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Notice that in verse 3. He is not hiding anything anymore. He was before, but he's not now. He's not hiding anything. Of course, he was caught, but still he is admitting it clearly that he knows his transgressions and that his sins are right before his eyes. Verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. I have sinned. Against whom? God. Sin offends the only righteous one. Your sin should not offend me. I'm not righteous. Not in my person. In position I am, but that's not my righteousness. That's God's. And even if I'm filled with the Spirit and walking in the plan of God, I should not be offended by your righteousness because I'm no judge. I share in God's righteousness. Absolutely. God has imputed to every believer the right, his righteousness. But that doesn't make us as righteous as God is in terms of that's our essence. It's not. It never is. It is you have been given that. It's been imputed to you as a gift. And therefore, you don't become God. You don't become a judge like God is. Not even close. Because we are all slaves and servants of the one true master, and he is the only one who judges. And that's very important here, because the sin is against God and not against you. And that may aid you and help you and motivate you when you have a hard time forgiving someone who has sinned against you and hurt you, or hurt someone that you love, that they are to be forgiven. You are no judge. And if you take the place of a judge, you better watch out. Because you're saying, God, get out of my seat. I'm going to be in your seat, and I'm going to take the gavel, and I'm going to judge. And that's not a good place to be. God has a very nice way of kicking us out of that seat every time we get in there. Verse 5, behold, I was born or brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. That's a sin nature imputed. Sin nature is a part of the body, which does occur from the start of conception, but of course the soul is not imputed till birth. And both are in view here. He says, I was brought forth in iniquity. You know, I was born at birth, imputed with Adam's original sin and inherited old sin nature from my father. And of course, in sin, my mother conceived me, and that's that inherited old sin nature. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, thou wilt make me know wisdom. Thou wilt make me no wisdom. I love that verse, because whether I'm a winner or a loser believer, I'm going to figure out some wisdom. Whether it's by divine discipline, I'm going to become wise and say, you know what, God, you are almighty, and I am not. And you may not learn that till the day you die. A believer may go through his whole life fighting God against God. And God said, you're going to learn one way or the other. The way you're going, you're going to learn the hard way. But you are going to learn that I am sovereign, and I will fulfill all my good pleasure. No matter how much you fight me, I win, and I always do. Now, I can learn it the easy way, too, and have God make me know wisdom by means of responsiveness to faith. And, you know, David does both, like we all do in his lifetime. He had times where he fought God. In this instance with Bathsheba and her husband, he's hiding sin from God as if God doesn't see what in the world he's doing. And he thinks that he's involved in it. He's in a very prosperous time of his life. He's won war after war after war. It's time to go back to battle. And David said, you know what? I'm going to let the army go fight, and I'm going to stay home. I'm going to stay in the palace and relax a little bit, and you know, I'll meet him up later. He got lazy. He got soft. And it dragged him into reversionism. And God showed up with the discipline to correct him. And so that's why, one way or the other, we're going to learn wisdom. All of us are going to. And it's best to learn it the easy way and get as much of that wisdom through positive volition instead of having to be disciplined in the woodshed all the time through negative volition. So verse 7 says, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And this is our verse that really does show that righteousness comes by the work of God. Hyssop, as we mentioned last night, is a material used to for the brushes that put lamb's blood on the doorposts on the night of the first Passover when the Jews were in Egypt. And of course, that hyssop refers to, in this case, the blood sprinkled, which would cover the altar, which would cover the Ark of the Covenant, as David knows full well. And that blood would cover the mercy seat, and that would cover the sin within the box, which was the Ark of the Covenant. And so he recognizes that. He says, purify me with hyssop. In other words, take your brush, God, dunk it in your sacrificial blood, and wash me clean with it. And what he is saying is, you must make me clean through what you're going to do through the blood sacrifice. He doesn't know what the person's name is. He doesn't know when he's coming, but he knows that he's real, which is the Messiah. He doesn't know his name is Jesus. He may have figured out that his name is Christ or Mashiach in the Hebrew, which means Messiah. But he does not know when he's coming or who he is going to be. But he knows he's from his own loins. He knows from the promise of God that he is from David. And this is going to be David's son. And in essence, what David is saying is, my future son, grandson, great-grandson, whoever he's going to be, his blood must purify me. And he understands that. And see, that is a key here. The key is that he understands that righteousness comes from God alone, through God's work, and man can produce none of it. So whether it's at salvation in position, or it's an experience in the plan of God, the plan, the word, the filling of the Holy Spirit, all gifts from God. We've got to learn to cease from our works as God ceased from his and live in the environment that is God's plan. And in that environment, we will naturally produce the fruit. You take the vine, you put it in good soil, the soil's good, the air is clean, it gets watered. What does it do? It produces fruit. It can do no other thing. And so shall we. But it's so subtle, so very subtle, that we must be reminded of it again and again, that we can get on a little works program, even as doctrinal believers, and we have to be doing things for God. You see, I have to do this. It's for God. God doesn't need your work. See, God is producing through you. You're not the vine. You're a branch. We take you off the vine, you wither up and die. No, it's the vine that produces all the energy. It's the vine that produces all the nutrients. It's the vine that produces all the water and oxygen that actually makes it down the branch. It's Jesus Christ who's doing all the work. We're along for the ride. And the more we understand that, the more productive we are going to be. And so I still love this picture. Well, let me go back and say it was also used for cleansing of leprosy, which is a typology in the Bible of man's old sin nature, the old sin nature which decays us slowly as leprosy does. So hyssop, which are these plants up here in this wall, which is the very famous Western Wall or Wailing Wall, is exactly where the hyssop plant would grow. Its root was only a half inch, and so it could actually survive in a rock wall. So all over this area, which is now known as Palestine, all over this area, in different walls and different rock formations, you'd have this hyssop just growing everywhere. It's like a weed. But because it is stabilized by the rock, it can actually grow. And it actually grows to 20 or over 20 inches in length. And it's a perfect picture of how just a little root based in a rock, a little bit of faith based in the right place, the rock, who is Jesus Christ. Whose work is perfect? His work is perfect. Whose ways are just? His ways are just. Who's faithful? A God of faithfulness, upright and justice. And who's without injustice, righteous and upright is he, not us. And see, I've got to, as whatever little root I got going, in terms of faith, I got to attach that to the rock that is Jesus Christ, and then the hyssop plant will grow. And of course, don't miss the typology of the fact that the hyssop plant was used to sprinkle blood on the doorposts and also to cleanse those who were contaminated by leprosy, like we are contaminated by our old sin nature. And that's the meaning of hyssop. That is really the key verse there in this psalm. Verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. That sounds odd, right? You just snapped my leg, God. Let my broken leg rejoice. This is his proper response to divine discipline. That's what the broken leg means. You know, there's something that just pops into my mind here, and I can't believe I didn't think of it before. But in my study of Psalm 23, which I did a few years ago, there was... Every once in a while, a shepherd would have a sheep who would not be still. And in other words, he'd leave the flock. And sheep cannot take care of themselves. So if a sheep gets lost out there away from the flock and away from the protection of the shepherd, he can get eaten by wild animals. Or he can break his ankle in a hole or in something, fall off a cliff, whatever. And if the thing even flips over, if it's wooled, you know, it hasn't been sheared in a while, it can't flip itself back over. That's how dumb a sheep is. And who wear the sheep, by the way. Of course, you know that. So what did the shepherd have to do for the sheep to save its life? If it kept running away, he'd break its leg. And you say, well, that's cruel. What, would you rather get him eaten by a wolf? If he broke its leg. Now, with the broken leg, the sheep, he can't send it back out into the flock because he can't really move with the flock. So the broken-legged sheep, he would have to carry with him, right by his side. It's beautiful. And that's exactly what David is saying here. And David, of course, has been a shepherd most of his life. In verse 8, let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Because this broken leg, God, has brought me back to you. And you pull me closer. And I recognize that what I've done is absolutely so opposed to you and so disgusting to you. And thanks for breaking my leg. Thanks for bringing me back. Verse 9, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Now, he can't say that unless he knows about the blood. He can't say that. He can't say, just God, blot him out. Just forget about him. God can't do that. He has to judge right. He has to judge unrighteousness. And so David, of course, understands that his iniquities are blotted out by the blood of Christ. He says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, that can only occur in the Old Testament. None of us could ever, don't ever pray that prayer. The Holy Spirit is within you forever. He indwells you. David had the endowment of the Spirit, and he could lose the Spirit. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of my salvation. You know, back the way it was before I ran off away from you. And sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. And see, he can only do that once he's restored. In reversionism, you're no teacher. Running away from God and opposed to God, you're no instructor of God's way. You're actually leading people away from God. But you see, once you've recovered, then he says, I will teach again the transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to me. Then he says, deliver me from blood guiltiness. Oh boy. What crimes has David committed in association with Bathsheba and Uriah? Adultery, kidnapping, rape, lying, conduct unbecoming an officer, conspiracy, and murder. That's just to name a few. I'm sure there's more. I got done with the list there. Adultery, kidnapping, rape, lying, conduct unbecoming an officer, as he told his troops to have Uriah exposed, and he died because of that, and conspiracy to commit murder, and murder. He says, deliver me, God, from this. And the only way God can deliver this is not to overlook it, obviously, but it is, again, through the blood offering. O God, thou God, art of my salvation, then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. Notice it's always God's righteousness, thy righteousness. And it is only after he's recovered, after recovery back into the plan of God for his life, he can say, thou God of my salvation, my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. And that's complete restoration. There's no bringing it back up again. There's no guilt. There's no condemnation. Look, the Lord's been judged for it. I move on. I confess my sin. I move on. I forget my sin. Now, is discipline coming his way? Yes, quite a bit of it, in fact. But does that mean that he can't rejoice in God's righteousness? Of course not. Because the discipline was a curse, but God takes the curse and turns it into a blessing. The discipline becomes a course control, a course-changing device, a course recorrection, and what it does is become a tremendous teaching tool to the believer. Thank you for breaking my leg. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare thy praise, for thou dost not delight in sacrifice, other I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. This is not the sacrifice that covers sin, is it? It's a type of it. It teaches about it, But it is not the offering that covers sin. The offering, of course, is Jesus Christ. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, this, it seems to refer to David's being humbled here. But if you read between the lines, or actually, you don't, it is between lines, but you don't have to actually read it that way, and that the broken spirit is actually, in essence, not David's. It's Christ. You know, it's the broken and contrite heart is really Christ. David is a wonderful type of Christ, but is David brought to his knees by this? Yes. But it means nothing if Christ doesn't suffer a broken heart. And actually, we know from, you know, what occurred on the cross physically, that when after he was dead and the soldier speared him in the side, that the coagulated blood came out of his side, which means his whole thoracic cavity was filled with blood. And that can only happen if the heart burst. And so his heart did actually burst once he was finished from the pressure of the cross. And so that's the verse 17 is a what so happens so often in David's Psalms. He's talking about himself, but he's also prophesying about Christ. And then he says, by thy favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. And he says that because the city was under discipline because of his bad decision. And now that he's recovered, they're not. God, once David, the king, as he's responsible, once the king recovers, so does the city. And that's why he says that in verse 18. And then he says, then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. Go to Psalm 98, verse 1. Psalm 98, verse 1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Now, this is a new song because the Messiah is going to come. Even though Israel is going to be destroyed under the fifth cycle of discipline, she will be rebuilt. And to that rebuilt city, there's a new song coming. There's something new that's coming. Of course, it's prophesied, but it's going to change everything, which, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. That always refers to God's strength, what he's going to do. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation and revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Again, always his. And so how is this revealed to the nations? Through the person of Jesus Christ. It'll come. Now, nations in the plural means outside of Israel. It means all, not only Jew, but Gentile. And that salvation would come to the Gentiles through Christ. And of course, that is prophetic here as well. And so as we also see in John 16, verse 10, that righteousness has been revealed to the world through the person of Jesus Christ by means of God, the Holy Spirit. Because it says in John 16, 10, and concerning righteousness, and in this passage he's saying when the Helper comes, he's going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Now, how does that reveal righteousness? It's because he's the only one qualified to ascend to heaven and sit at God's right hand. And that means that he's the only righteous one. And right now, he is the only person who has a resurrection body. And he is the only one in heaven that is actually in a resurrection body. And, of course, the only one who will be seated at the right hand of God. So righteousness is revealed to the world through the person of Christ and him only. And when you and I are asking ourselves if we're righteous, and you're looking through the eyes of your flesh, you're going to doubt that you are. And you see, you're looking through the wrong eyes. Because the new nature is his, it's him. Our divine nature given to us in salvation is in union with Christ, that's his. It's a nature that cannot sin, and it is perfectly righteous before God. And so that's what God sees you as. He no longer sees that old nature. not in terms of his, he can't judge it. It's you are always before God 100% justified. Your contact with God now is his grace. And what occurs in the world is that you'll be tempted to come to an understanding that it is based on your flesh and what you do, and that can be such a very subtle legalistic kind of works program that even a doctrinal believer can get involved in who is not enjoying who God has made him to be. You have every right to stand before God with confidence and say to him that I am righteous. It doesn't matter if I think you are or if anybody else thinks you are. Before God, you are 100% absolutely righteous. And that is qualified by the fact that you are in union with this person who is the only righteous one. And you say, well, now I have to live righteously, right? Absolutely. And you must do it in the same way, by means of faith, through grace, not boasting, not from yourselves, of grace. It is a gift of God, so that no one will boast. Isaiah is a prophet, has the office and the gift, of course. Go to Isaiah 46, verse 8. Isaiah speaks of God's righteousness 53 times in his book of prophecy, and we're going to look at a couple of those. And again, this is the second witness to God's righteousness. The first is the law, the second are the prophets. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Now, we've read this before in terms of omniscience, and we usually, when we read it in that context, we stop at verse 11, and we're going to continue to the end. It says, verse 8, Isaiah 46, verse 8, remember this and be assured, recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember, now, when he speaks of himself, he uses words righteousness, wonderful, right? He speaks of us. There's no good terms for us that he uses. Sheep, dumb, transgressor. What is he? Look at verse 12. Stubborn-minded. Jackass. These are words that he uses of us. And you see, we have nothing going on with us in our flesh. That is all what God has done. Remember the former things long past, verse 9. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. We looked at that in his omniscience. He sees the end from the beginning. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. I've planned it. I've decreed it. And it's going to happen. I will do it. We usually stop there, but then he goes on. Look at verse 12. Now listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. Does he leave us far from righteousness? Heck no. Verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. Notice it's his. It's not ours. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. Now, the end there, the salvation for Zion, the glory for Israel, always speaking of the second coming of Christ where the unconditional covenants will be fulfilled. But the principle of the matter concerning God's essence is the same. I was once very far from God, and God came near to me. We all have the same story. We have different details, but the same story. I wasn't looking for God when God found me. I've not heard one salvation story where someone was looking for God. The only thing that I've heard that's close is when someone is trying to disprove God and actually trying to discredit God. Oftentimes God shows up in that situation too. Because none of us were taking, let's take out all the history books and all the religious books and let's go find God. Never works. Man doesn't find God that way. God draws near to us. And then sticks his hand out with a nail print in it and it says, here, take my righteousness, because it's what you need if you're going to live with me forever. Now, of course, it says here at the end that my glory is for Israel, and Israel's glory is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the glory of Israel. He is the glory of Israel. Israel is nothing without him. He is the king, the son of David, the king of the Jews, and he will reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years after his second coming. So go to Isaiah 28. Go back to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Now, the stone is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is described as this. He is the stone that the unbeliever stumbles over, but the believer becomes part of the building. So you lay the chief cornerstone, and it's from that you build the house, back in the ancient world anyway. And so if you are a believer, you're one of the stones that are in that wall, whether Jew or Gentile, whether Old Testament or New, all stones in that wall. The unbeliever trips over this cornerstone. Jesus Christ becomes a stumbling stone to them. And why? There's one very, very good reason. It's in verse 17. And I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. This means that righteousness is the standard, and that standard will be measured by justice. Now, this isn't man's righteousness. This is a judicial righteousness that only God possesses, and that is the standard. Good living doesn't give me that standard. Divine establishment law does not give me that standard. Morality? No. Works? No. Anything that I could do. What if we all got together and did one miraculous thing, the best that we could do in the human race? We'll get all 7 billion of us together, somehow coordinate it, and we'll do something amazing. No. Not even close. If we took all the energy that we could muster on this planet, both chemical, mechanical, potential, whatever you want to call it, and we put it together and set it all off, it's not even close. Not even close. This standard is God's perfect righteousness. Do you measure up to it? Now, if you're a believer, you say, heck yeah. Yes, I do. But geez, you know, you don't look like you do. Shut up and stop judging me. Because you're no judge. It's not. Can you see it with your eyes? Can you see righteousness with your eyes? It's a really good question. You may see somebody acting and say, well, yeah, they might be in right, but you don't know. You don't know their heart. You don't know their motivation. Could anybody see God and live? The Old Testament has said this often. See, Jesus Christ would appear in the Old Testament, what we call a theophany, and sometimes people would say, I've just seen God and I've lived. They didn't see God. What they saw was an apparition of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we call a theophany. Right? But did they see the glory of God with their eyes? No. Who asked God that I may see your glory? Remember who that was? That was Moses. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, all right, I'll put you in the cleft of a rock and I'll show you my back. Now, I don't even know what that is. And I'm sure God has some ripped lats, you know, and a nice back. But I don't know what that is. I don't know what he saw. But it definitely, what God is telling us is that, can you see my glory? No. I can't see righteousness. And so it's this level cannot be judged of anyone. It is something that the believer knows he has. Now, a lot of believers don't know they have it, and so they still cower before God. They're not confident before God. I'm not going to church. I don't want to hear about the Bible. All it's going to do is condemn me. And they think that they're condemned, and they're not. But if you're condemned, you're condemned. There's nothing that anyone can do about that except through your own faith and understanding of who you are in Christ. And if you know that, you can stand confidently in life and say, hey, you know what? No matter what happens, no matter what I do, no matter where I go, if I make my bed in hell, it doesn't matter because I am righteous before God. Will I suffer for my bad decisions? Hell yeah. Yes, I will. But in position before God, I am 100% holy and righteous. And what does man do, even Christians, which makes me cringe, they compare with one another? Right? It's innate in us. It's natural. It's natural because our sin natures are natural. We compete. I'm more righteous than you are. I'm holier than you are. I'm more advanced than you are. I'm more moral than you are. As if that has anything to do with it. I'm not as fat as you are. I'm smarter than you are. I'm stronger than you are. I'm prettier than you are. I'm handsomer than you are. I'm more promoted than you are. I have more money than you do. My car's nicer. All of it. Right? Silliness. Silliness. Especially when it happens amongst believers. Does it matter? Look, the standard is God's righteousness. He's got a way better car than anybody. He's wicked smarter than anybody. I mean, by you comparing to each other, it's like what I mentioned the other night. It's my favorite analogy, but I got another one for you coming up. Dog do. Right? Two of them on the lawn. One's a day older than the other. And he says, I don't smell as bad as you do. There's more flies on you than there are on me. And by this, I pat myself on the back. Go back to Romans 3, please. This has to be eradicated from our souls. As if it's not, we will become casualties in this conflict. Satan is the most arrogant creature there is, and so he knows how to play on the arrogance of believers. And in arrogance, your doctrine is destroyed. You know, when you're operating in arrogance, you're not thinking your doctrine. You stay arrogant long enough, you will fall from what you have. You can lose that doctrine in your soul. Now, of course, when you lose it, you can rebuild it. You have the technology. $6 million man reference, right? I'm dating myself. But you can rebuild it, definitely. After reversionism, we can always recover and rebuild. But it's something to be avoided. If you look at Romans 3:23, and we're going to go back to verse 21. We're going to take care of these fairly slowly because they're very important. Romans 3:23 states that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How many? All have sinned and fallen short. The Greek word for fallen short means bankrupt. It's a word that means you're late. I like that definition. You showed up for the party and the party was yesterday. I did that once. I showed up for an anatomy final exam when I was in college and there was no one in the room. The room was locked. And I'm like, gee, that's weird. I wonder if I'm early. And I went and I checked my schedule and I was a day late. Yeah, failed that course. But I took it again and rebuild. But it cost more money, of course. Anyway, its word means to be late, to be bankrupt, to not have enough. All of us don't have enough to meet this standard. Perfect righteousness is the level or standard, and it's natural that men compare with each other and compete with each other and measure themselves by each other, but this fails to see the one and only divine standard. If I'm competing with you, I've gotten my eyes off the standard. If I'm comparing myself with you, I have truly gotten my eyes off God's righteousness. Because if I know I'm holy and righteous, and I know you're holy and righteous, and by the way, your condition at this particular time doesn't matter to me because you can confess that and get back in the plan of God, and by the way, it's none of my business to be even evaluating you in any way. I'm no judge. Justice has been satisfied on the cross. I don't carry scales around with me. No believer should or does or should think that they do. And yet, so if you're completely holy before God's eyes, and so am I. Why am I competing with you? Why does it even matter? And it doesn't. And that's exactly what God's trying to get by to us. This is beautifully illustrated from a story that is actually historical. After World War I, there were many tens of thousands of American soldiers left in France whose supreme desire was to get home as rapidly as possible. This is after World War I. Discipline was greatly relaxed from the tension of the actual wartime, and the men were securing as much leave as possible in order to see the sights of Europe. In a certain village about 100 miles from Paris, there was a group of American soldiers consisting of a lieutenant and about 40 men whose duty it was to guard an ammunition dump. Thousands of cases of shells were stored in a field, and guards walked their rounds to protect the explosives. There was little to do outside of the brief periods of guard duty, and the men amused themselves as best they could and waited for the day when they would receive orders to embark home. There came a time when the lieutenant received permission to go on leave for 2 weeks, and he left the group in charge of the master sergeant. A few days afterwards, there came a motorcycle messenger from General Pershing's headquarters, bringing an order that greatly excited the soldiers. The order stated that 2,700 men were to be chosen to march in the peace parades of London, Paris, Brussels, and Rome. 2,700 men were to be chosen to march in these peace parades in London, Paris, Brussels, and Rome. When the corporal and the sergeant read the order, they looked at each other and said, "Boy, that would be something to go around Europe at the expense of the government." But as they read on, they discovered that there were two conditions imposed as the standards for selection. The first brought them no difficulty, for it stated that every candidate had to have a clean record. No man would be chosen who had been court-martialed. But the second condition gave them pause. The order stated that every man applying had to be at least 1 meter and 86 centimeters tall. The corporal looked at the sergeant, and the sergeant looked at the corporal, and then one of them asked how much 1 meter and 86 centimeters was. Neither knew the answer. Then the corporal said the most natural thing under the circumstances, "At any rate, Sarge, I'm taller than you are." See, these are going to be turned into some man-made standards. When mess time came, the news spread around the group. It was the same thing over again. No one knew the metric system. The men got into an argument as to their relative heights, and soon they were standing up back to back to see who was the tallest man in the company. Finally, they knew their comparative heights all the way from Slim down to Shorty. Slim was very proud, you know, the tallest man in the company. He was very proud and told them that he would send them all a postcard from Rome and he would take a look at the English girls for the rest of them. Poor Shorty received good-natured banter from his fellows. Under the circumstances, I repeat, they did the normal, natural thing. They were in ignorance of the required standard. The appointment was greatly desired. This led them to set up artificial standards of their own and measure themselves by themselves. I wonder if you know how tall 1 meter 86 centimeters is. I had to take out a calculator and calculate it myself. 2 Corinthians 10:12. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. If your spiritual life is based on what so-and-so's doing and what so-and-so's doing, and even based on what you're doing, you're off. It's based on where you are. Are you in the plan of God? Are you filled with the Spirit? And are you positive towards doctrine? That's it. If you are, you're experientially righteous before God. And in that state, God says, "I've started the work. I will complete it. You will bear fruit because God bears the fruit through you. You have ceased from your works and you have allowed yourself to be a vessel of mercy that the potter can mold into something that is useful to the master." That is the plan of God for the church. That is based on grace. And see, so my positional righteousness and my experiential righteousness come from the same source, which is God, who is the only one who has the standard of righteousness. And if I'm going around comparing and competing and judging and, oh, it's exhausting. It's exhausting just talking about it. But see, I am without understanding. There's one standard, and that's the standard all of us should be going towards. And instead of competing, we should be helping each other to attain that standard. Not that I can help you really attain the standard, but instead of becoming a stumbling block to you, maybe I won't judge you this time. Maybe I won't have mental attitude sins. Maybe I will operate in impersonal, unconditional love towards you. And then I can solve my own problems and answer my own questions from my own doctrine so that now, without mental attitude, sins, and a tremendous amount of energy from the spiritual life, I can assist you in any way that I possibly can, whether it's in my spiritual gift, my time, my talent, or my treasure. You know, when I think of this wonderful family who have found themselves on hard times, yeah, and I know the church will come through. If they don't, well, I'll find a way to come through with it. But, you know, when any of us are in need in any way, all of us should rally around them. And so that's why the kingdom of darkness is after whatever place they can get to. When the royal family locked shields, as they did in Roman and Greek times, and put that protection around those who are weak, then we actually do what God has asked us to do as a local assembly. So, of course, now we go back to our story. We're not done yet, because they still don't know how tall this is. There was some pride developed in the men who were taller, for they were not, weren't they, their most probable candidates. But there soon came the day when the lieutenant returned. The news was communicated to him, and he asked if there was any candidates. The sergeant replied, "The trouble is, sir, that we do not know what 1 meter and 86 centimeters is." The lieutenant knew enough French to go out into the village and bring back a meter measure. Soon a mark was made on the wall of the required height, and it was a lot higher than people thought it was. Now the men were no longer measuring themselves by themselves. They had to go up and stand against a mark on the wall that was unchangeable and unchanged, according to orders from the headquarters. See, General Pershing said, this is a true story, 1 meter 86 centimeters, if you're 1 meter 85 centimeters, you're not going. You have to be at least that. See, now there's a standard. There's no comparing, there's no arguing, there's no pride in one and, you know, being feeling really bad and sad, which is pride in another way, in the other. So one or two men backed up to the mark, and their companions told them that they were an inch or so short of the requirement. Some men merely looked at the mark and knew there was no hope. Finally, a call was made for Slim, tallest one in the company, and he came to be measured. He puffed himself up to his greatest possible height and stood there, rigid and swollen, as they measured him. When the ordeal was ended, it was discovered that he was too short, though by no more than a quarter of an inch. Thus, no one of the group qualified by General Pershing's standard. Not one of them got to go. But he got plenty of people to go. And in fact, this parade, which did occur, is told by, if you read witness accounts, is one of the most magnificent things that had been shown up to that day in terms of a parade. They all have brand new uniforms. They're all at least 6 foot 1 and 1/5 inches tall. If you were 6 foot one, you didn't make it. You had to be 6 foot 1 1/5. But of course, the metric system is easier. You just say 1.86 meters. So that, the point of that story, which makes it really abundantly clear, is that the standard is set by God, which is righteousness. And if we don't know the standard, we will compete. It's just natural. There was no standard on the wall, so the soldiers competed. Of course they did. And of course it was something that they wanted. He said, the human race wants to go to heaven. They want eternal life. They're just not willing to know what the standard is, many of them. They're afraid of the standard. Yeah, if I'm Slim, the tallest guy in the company, I almost don't want the guy to come in and put the mark on the wall, because I may be wrong. And he was. So we see that there's two conclusions to this, and that is righteousness to the individual and righteousness in the world. What I mean by righteousness in the world is that, is it possible that we could have a leadership, a government that would set the standard to be the righteousness of God? And so there's no lobbying, bribing, you know, like what happens in our government and others. There's no corruption. If there's corruption, you're fired. If you don't legislate, you're fired. If you don't do your job there and you're just, you know, living high off the hog, you're fired. See, that would be God's standard. Wouldn't that be lovely? No excessive regulation. I just read an article today that said that the fishing industry up in New England is pretty much going to die out because the regulation is so enormous. No excessive regulations. You know, you want to build on your property, you go ahead and build. You don't want to build it like the house next door, so what? No zoning laws, just absolute freedom. Would there be such a standard? The answer is yes, but not created by men. Cannot be. There is hope for righteousness in this world, and it will happen. And that's when the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the second coming. Oh, he's going to bring righteousness. And he's not going to be meek like he was the first time. He's going to kill. The first thing he does is go to war. The unrighteous will be killed. The unrighteous, well, I mean in position now, I mean the unbeliever, will be judged. And only believers will go with him into the millennial reign, and he will sit on David's throne for 1,000 years. Satan in the kingdom of darkness will be thrown into the pit or the abyss, and they won't be here either. There'll be nothing but one will. And if that will is broken, then you will suffer the consequences, or whoever is alive at that time. You commit a crime, capital punishment. It's going to happen quick. You're not going to be on death row for 50 years waiting for the sentence. It's going to happen in like a day. Because there's no need for DNA evidence or anything like that. You've got an omnipresent, omnipotent Jesus Christ seated on David's throne. He's going to see all. And so, will that time come? Yes. But what's the hope for the individual? To believe in him before that time comes. You see, it's interesting to note that our opportunity to believe in Christ as our Savior so that we are made righteous before God has to happen before the second coming. If I'm an unbeliever in the church age and the rapture comes before I die, I go into the tribulation. And the tribulation will be more than 7 years, but there's a little extra time in there. No one really knows how much. But if I'm young enough, I could survive it. And if by the end of the tribulation I don't become a believer, then when Christ returns, I will be, as it is stated in Revelation, baptized with fire. And that baptism of fire is going to take me to the place of judgment. The only hope for the individual is Christ. The only hope for the world is Christ. But for each of us as individuals, our opportunity to spread this gospel is so very, very important. So look again at Romans 3:21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Hopefully we understand now what the witnesses are. And then it says in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, and there is no distinction. Now, so the two witnesses here, are picture them in a courtroom. And you know how they say in a courtroom, could you point out the defendant, or could you point out so-and-so? Are they in the courtroom today? And you could imagine that the two witnesses here, the law and the prophets, are all pointing towards one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Both witnesses point to him. The law points to him. The prophets pointed to him. And we must point to him. What's the highest problem-solving device? Is occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ. It all must flow towards him. My life, my love, my relationships all flow towards him. And the world has been fooled into thinking that some kind of way of sucking the fun out of everybody's life, and how wrong they are. This is absolutely wrong. I mean, who else knows how to have fun but the creator of fun? He's the creator of all things. Jesus Christ in John 1:3 and Colossians 1:15 and 16 is the creator of all things. He is the creator of joy. He is the creator of love. He is the creator of all things that anyone wants. And to say no to him and still want those things means that you're in opposition to God, and you are right following in line with Satan, who said, I want it all. I want to be like the Most High, but I want nothing to do with you, Trinity. I want nothing to do with you at all. And if that is the case, then you are in opposition. The witnesses point to one person in the courtroom, and that is the one who is only the only one who is holy and clean. And whoever else is in that courtroom, which is always a mixture of believers and unbelievers. There's two type of people in the world, believers and unbelievers. Some of them fear and tremble. The others rise and live in peace. And I mean rise to life from the dead and live in peace. Some tremble, as we'll see. The law came to the mountain of Moses' knees, were banging together, shaking. But then there's a different mountain that the Bible speaks about called Mount Zion, which is a terminology where also the New Jerusalem will be with believers in it for all of eternity. So if you picture the difference here, you've got the Jews at Mount Sinai when the law comes. This is right just 1 year after the Exodus, or actually even less. And they're there, and all of them are shaking. They can hear God's voice booming. And they even say, please stop. We can't take anymore. And then you've got another group of people who show up in heaven in the New Jerusalem in the very presence of God, thousands of angels, saints, Old Testament, New, and they're absolutely relaxed and confident. What's the difference between the two? It's not God, because God doesn't change. The sun melts the wax and hardens the clay. It's not the sun that changes, it's what it shines upon. See, righteousness to some is tremendous confidence and peace. Righteousness, the same righteousness from God, is to others fear and trembling. And that's what we're going to look at. We'll start that tomorrow night. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and grace we have to be together and to be able to hear the truth of your word so that we can come to understand more of who you are and more of how to live the life that you have so graciously given us. We ask again that you challenge us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
You must remember this. A kiss is still a kiss.